Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We keep our phone lines open for the whole hour and take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to raise and discuss. If you have a different viewpoint, feel free to call in. We can discuss it back and forth, and you can balance comment if you feel that balance is lacking. And we do really want this program to be a learning experience for everybody, including me, you know, if possible. I'd like to learn something from you if you know something I don't know. And that's why we have an open phone line and invite people to call, even if they are of another viewpoint. We'd love to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I have a couple of announcements about this weekend. I'm going to be in Santa Cruz this weekend, and this Saturday night I'll be speaking at the Christian Life Center, which is on Mission Street in Santa Cruz. The Christian Life Center is Assembly of God Church. We are renting the church, so it's not sponsored by them. But we're just having an open Bible discussion, Q&A time, like we do here on the radio, actually, only with live folks in present who can be involved and have a larger discussion. We do this lots of times, and many people have found it profitable and enjoyable, and I just want you to know it's happening this Saturday night at 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz at the Christian Life Center. Now, the next night, my friend Frank DeRamer will be speaking at the Vintage Faith Church. He'll be speaking on the looking at Genesis 1 as a narrative history, and this is, I think, part of an ongoing theological forum that Vintage Faith Church has in the evenings after their evening service. I think they have an evening service at 5 on Sunday nights, and then at 6:30 they have someone speaking, and this is going to be my friend Frank DeRamer. He takes a young earth creationist view, and he's quite an expert on Genesis chapter 1, as well as being a scientifically trained individual. Plus, he also is on our board of directors at the Narrow Path, so he's a good friend of ours. He'll be speaking at Vintage Faith at 6:30 p.m. this Sunday night on Genesis chapter 1. He, I think, is not the first one in this series. I think there's some others with differing views on Genesis 1 who are sharing on different nights, but this is his night. And so I'm looking forward to hearing him. You might be interested in coming out also. Of course, that's open to the public. All right, so this Saturday night, I'll be speaking at the Christian Life Center, and Sunday night, my friend Frank DeRamer will be speaking at Vintage Faith, both of which are in Santa Cruz, California, and you can find information about the Christian Life Center meeting at our website, thenarrowpath.com. All right, let's talk to Paul from Manteca, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Sure. I hope I'm not repeating the question, because last time I called, I only had 20 seconds, and I got cut off, so I didn't hear nothing if you started.
We were at the end of the program, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so anyways, my question is regarding scholars. I always thought their job was just to interpret, the old languages and interpret them into our modern languages. But in listening to some of your comments, and also I think it was the servant of Yahweh, one of your lectures, you mentioned that the scholars don't know how to, interpret certain passages because of whether or not they were referring to Jesus or to Israel. But anyways, my question is, are they supposed to be giving us theology or doctrine, or is their job just to interpret?
Well, when you say scholars, you're talking about a broad field. Scholarship just means somebody who makes it their business to study something. So there's different kinds of scholars. For example, the people who translate the Bible from the original languages into English, they are scholars of a certain sort. They're linguistic scholars. They're scholars in Greek and in Hebrew. So what they should do, I think, when they're making a Bible translation, is translate, not interpret. Now, there's other kinds of scholars. There's scholars who study archaeology related to the Bible. There's scholars who study theology. There's scholars who study apologetics. And all of these have their own job description, as it were. I mean, a theologian, it's by his the very title, would indicate he's there to present theology. Now, theology is a matter of interpretation, because as you give the example of the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah, some people think that's always referring to Israel. Some think it's mostly referring to the Messiah. I myself believe that in some passages, the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah is Israel, but as a type of the Messiah, and that Christ is the ultimate servant of Yahweh. Now, those are three different interpretations, and different theologians will make their case for what they think is true. It's always good if you have a teacher who might share with you the various interpretations, if he's got the time and the capability, but that's not necessarily what theologians do. Theologians seek to synthesize the theological content of the literature. And so different kinds of scholars do different kinds of things. It's just like, a scientific scholar has a different job than a historical scholar. And, you know, if you say, well, what should a scholar do? Should they talk about history? Should they talk about science? Well, it depends on if they're a scientist or a historian. A scholar simply is someone who studies something. And the same thing is true when it comes to accessing the material in the Bible. We first of all need scholars in Greek and Hebrew who can translate the languages into English for us, if English is the only language we know. And if they do that well, then they've done what their scholarship enables them to do, and they've served us well. People who are trying to dissect and interpret passages as theologians or as commentators, they have different roles in scholarship. So it's not just possible to say, well, scholars should all do this, because scholarship is the whole realm of the academy, and of or for that matter, even without considering the academy, just people who are scholarly and studying something. A scholar is really a student, is what the word means.
So I guess my question to be a little more direct is, the ones that interpret the Bibles, they should basically stick to just not giving us theology. Would that be your opinion? Because lately, I've with so many different Bible translations, it almost seems like every scholar wants to translate it different according to maybe their worldview or their theology.
Now, when you say translate, do you mean interpret? Because those are not the same things. So should a theologian interpret things? Well, yeah, a theologian pretty much has to interpret things, because even if you look at a newspaper article, your mind has to translate the black letters on a white page into meaningful words, and then your mind has to translate the combination of those words in sentences to understand what the sentences mean. That's interpretation. That's translating. That's changing something that isn't readable into something that is understood by the reader, or something that isn't understood into something understood. That's what translation does. Now, interpretation can go stages beyond that and say, well, we now know what the words are in English that correspond to the Greek words, but what is the idea? What is the guy trying to talk about? And there's different kinds of scholars who will work on that kind of material. So I'm not sure which scholars you're thinking of. Again, if you're thinking of people who write the notes in the study Bibles, maybe that's what you're thinking of. You know, in the bottom of the page of a study Bible, there's going to be explanations of passages and so forth. They will normally be giving you some interpretation, and you need to be aware that you're not obligated to interpret things the way others do. Translation, if the translator is doing a good job, then you can do your own interpretation. Of course, you can always learn Greek and Hebrew if you want to go that far, but if you don't learn Greek and Hebrew, you're going to have to depend on English translations. And I would suggest that if you're going to get an English translation of the Bible, which almost all of us read, you should choose one where the translators are trying to be very accurate word for word. That'd be my preference. Some translations are more like interpretations, more like the translator is not telling you what the words are in the Greek and Hebrew, but what they think the sentence means. So they end up paraphrasing it, and you don't end up knowing what the original actually says.
Okay, well, that helps a lot. So just wanted to thank you for your time.
Okay, Paul, thanks for your call. I appreciate it very much. Okay, we're going to talk next to Raymond from Kent, Washington. Raymond, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hey Steve, thank you. Real quick, I want to know if I could take a minute of your time. Yesterday and a couple times, I think last week, you had a couple callers spitting their tires dealing with Mormon missionaries. I was wondering if I can give a quick insight because this is what I do. I witness to a lot of Mormon missionaries all the time.
Okay.
Okay, so real quick, a lot of people, I believe, don't really understand that even though Joseph Smith is the core of Mormonism, his teaching is more important, which is you can become a god. They teach that there's multiple gods, there's gods, there's a council of gods, God was once a man, and all Mormon missionaries, whether they want to admit it or not, that they think they can become a god. So after the formalities of talking to them, you ask them, what if God told you that you cannot become a god? Isaiah 43:10 is a very powerful verse. It says, no god will be formed before me or after me. And then you follow that up with Isaiah 44:8, which God says, I don't even know of any other gods. So if there's any other gods, he doesn't acknowledge them, and he also says that there'll be no gods formed before me or after me. And the common argument after that is they're going to say, well, there's only one god of this earth. Well, the final haymaker to that argument is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 39 and 40, which says there's only one god of the heavens above and the earth below. And then after you give them those verses, then you can present the argument that you have Joseph Smith, who says, who came 2,000 years later, that says there's gods before gods, there's many gods, there's a council of gods, and you can become a god someday. And you have God himself says that you cannot become a god. So then you have Joseph Smith in direct contradiction. And then, of course, I'm going to ask you the question to follow up with this, and I'll take your question off the air. Is how do you test a prophet?
Okay, so that's your question? How do you test a prophet?
How do you test a prophet? Joseph Smith says, he comes along 2,000 years later, he says, hey, I got new revelation. You know, I believe that there's a veil. God was once a man, and God wants us to be like him, and we need to walk like him so we can become a god like him.
Well, there's two ways the Bible tells us to test prophets. One is by their predictions and whether they come true or not. The other is by their theology. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says if a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and what he says doesn't come true, then don't listen to that prophet. In fact, he should be put to death. He's a false prophet. That's what Deuteronomy 18 says. Now, Deuteronomy 13 says if a prophet comes along and gives you a sign of the wonder and it does come true, but he leads you off after other gods, then he's a false prophet. Don't listen to him. So there's two ways to test a prophet. One is, does he predict things that don't come true? And the other is, does he teach you things that lead you away from the true way that God has revealed himself in Scripture? So those would both be ways of testing prophets.
So in specifics, if Joseph Smith says that there are many gods, there's God before gods, and you too can become a god someday, just like God did, learned how to do, through exaltation, how would that statement there show that Joseph Smith is a false prophet?
Well, because the true God is the only God. And therefore, you've already quoted scriptures to that effect, which are the same scriptures I would quote to them about them.
Oh, okay.
I would also add Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11 to them, where Jeremiah is told, you shall say to them, the gods who have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So if they say, well, our God is simply the God of this world, well, the gods who didn't make the heavens and the earth are going to perish, it says. So they're not really gods, and they're not going to live forever. These are false gods, of course, the idols it's talking about. So, it should be obvious if a person's telling you there's many gods that he's not teaching Christianity.
Yeah. So, wow, that's a good verse. I never thought about that one, too. So I'll have to add that one to my arsenal.
It's Jeremiah 10:11. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, brother.
Okay, Raymond, thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Hey, Richard. Haven't heard from you for a little while.
Yeah, yeah, I've been kind of busy, but it's been on my mind to call you. And so, yeah, I have a couple of questions today that I think you can help me with. I listened to your teaching a while back on Luke 17, the last part of Luke 17, where it talks about, you know, the days of Lot and so forth, and you know, they were all destroyed and so forth. And then the last verse, verse 37, you described that when they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And you explained right. that as being a reference to the judgment of these people who were ultimately destroyed, and that's the imagery that Jesus is using. He's using the imagery of dead bodies and the corpses yeah. there and so forth, which I thought was really interesting in light of Revelation chapter 19, because if we're looking at Revelation chapter 19 as the return of Christ, the second coming, and he is going to battle for God Almighty, treading the winepress, and at the end of there, do you see a connection between the carcasses, the corpses imagery, and the fact that there's a great feast that's going to be, that's talked about the wicked and the enemies of God being eaten up by birds?
Well, that yes. Well, I mean, I see a connection in thought. I don't know if it's the same event. Whenever I teach Revelation 19, I mentioned there's two views on that, and either one of them could possibly be true. One of them is that you know, Jesus riding on the white horse is a reference to the second coming, and the slaughter of all the people from all the nations, and the birds being gathered to eat their flesh and so forth is simply the you know, the reference to how disastrous that will be for the opponents of Christ. And it's like in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, where it says that they'll be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord at his coming. So, I mean, that is a very common way to understand it, and I think it's a very possible way to see it as talking about the second coming. But there's also another way to see it, and that is that since the conquests are made by the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, which certainly must represent his word, and the slain or the conquered ones are all the nations, and Jesus is seen not specifically said to be coming out of heaven to earth, but he's just seen riding on a white horse with his armies and conquering the nations. Some feel that this is a reference not to the second coming, but to the evangelization of the nations with the word of God, which proceeds out of his mouth, and them being conquered. Now, of course, the language is of a bloody holocaust, of them being wiped out and so forth, and that could be, I mean, that could be seen as apocalyptic exaggeration, or it could be taken literally, depending on which view one takes. Some people think that rider on the white horse is the second coming, and some think that it's Christ through his church evangelizing and conquering the world with the gospel. This latter position was held by postmillennialists in the 19th and the 18th and 19th centuries, a very common view in some of the older commentaries. More common today would be to have people say this is the second coming of Christ.
It seems like if he's treading the winepress of the great and terrible day of God, you know, and it's a, it seems like it is the Lord's day to you know, to finally bring this to a climax and to destroy his enemies and bring the righteous into the kingdom. It seems that that's what Revelation 19 would seem to be talking about. But I'm not certain about that. But it seems so. And I was just wondering if there could be a connection between the two images of the corpse and the bodies gathered. Where the birds are, you know, kind of.
Well, tell me what kind of connection you're thinking of between the two.
Well, if you know, I've listened to your study on that, and if we're saying that that Lot, the example of Lot and how they were all the same day Lot went out of the city, it rained fire and brimstone and from heaven and destroyed them all, and even so, it will be the same way in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That's plain enough to understand. And then in context, it seems as though you were right about that, in my opinion, that verse 37, where they say, "Where, Lord?" you know, which is sort of like saying, "Where will they be taken to?" And he answers, "Where the corpse is, where the body is, the eagles will be gathered." Again, a reference to the ones who are going to be destroyed in this final judgment that's coming at Christ's second coming. So if it, it it seems to fit neatly into Revelation chapter 19 if we're seeing Revelation chapter 19 as the great day of God, and as we're seeing it, if we see it as Christ coming, you know, in his second coming victorious over the world, it seems that there could be some kind of a tie there because of the great feast where the birds are feasting on the enemy.
Oh, yeah,
of God.
I mean, obviously, yeah. I mean, there's vultures or eagles in birds of eating carrion in both passages, and they could both be references to the second coming of Christ.
Okay, and then one quick question. In at the end of Matthew 23, where Jesus gives this scathing rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees, what is the dispensational position and the partial preterist position on verse 39, where he verse 38 and 39, especially 39, that where he says, "You'll not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." What are the positions taken by the dispensational camp and by the partial preterist camp?
Well, the dispensational view of that statement is that they will see him again at a time in the future when the nation of Israel does embrace him. He says, "You'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Some understand that to mean that he's predicting that the nation will say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," and then they'll see him at his second coming. And they would understand this to be a prediction of a national, in Israel, a national turning to Christ before the second coming of Christ. The non-dispensational view might see it that way because we have our friend Dennis the Millennialist, who sometimes says that I only talk about the dispensational view when I'm talking about premillennialism. He's a premillennialist but not a dispensationalist. He would say the same thing the dispensationalists say about this, but he would not be a dispensationalist. He would say it does refer to the nation of Israel turning to Christ in the future, and that Jesus is thus predicting it. Now, I don't see it as a prediction of that sort. I think it's like saying to a child, "You will not leave this table until you have eaten all your food," or let's put it this way, "You will not have any dessert until you have eaten all your food." Well, it's not necessarily a prediction that the child will eat all his food, but he's not going to have any dessert until he does. And if he doesn't eat it, he won't have any. I could say to almost anyone, I could say to our entire audience, "You will not be saved until you turn to Christ." But I haven't really predicted that they will turn to Christ. I've simply said that that's what it will take for them to be saved. Any individual will not be saved until they turn to Christ. It's not a prediction of that my whole audience and everyone hearing me is going to turn to Christ. And so when Jesus said to the Jews, "You won't see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," I think he's saying, until and unless you come around to embrace me, you won't see me anymore. And I don't think there's a prediction that they will. I think he's leaving that an open question.
Okay. Would that be your take on the passage, or would that be a typical...
To me, that's the most natural way to understand it. Yeah, that'd be the most natural way to understand it.
And would that be a typical partial preterist understanding of that?
I'm not sure if it would be or not. It might be. I don't remember partial... You know, a lot of times when a passage is already clear enough to me, I don't always try to find out if all the people in the same camp as me see it the same way, and I don't really know.
Yeah.
I would assume that many would find it that to be the way it would be understood.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you, my brother. I appreciate your knowledge and your time and your gift. You really mean a lot to a lot of people, including myself. And keep up the good work, and I'll be talking to you another time.
Okay, well, I'm glad you called again. We haven't heard from you for a while. God bless you. Let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I called yesterday. But my question today is, I'm just trying to sort these things out. In Revelation 4:4, when it talks about the 24 elders, the dispensationalists say, well, those 24 elders represent the church because they're seated there around the throne. And so that's my question, is that the only ones that the 24 elders represent? And as addendum to that, If possibly the 12 apostles are part of those 12 elders, wouldn't John...
What about John?
Himself? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. John would be seeing himself and maybe not know it. But who are the 24 elders, and do they only represent the church Steve?
Well, dispensationalists usually believe that they represent the church, and since John sees them in heaven, they usually assume, you see, the church has been raptured at this point, because they believe the rapture takes place in chapter 4, verse 1. And then when John is caught up into heaven, he sees the 24 elders. They say, see, he saw the church up there in heaven, so they must have been raptured. That fits well with dispensational presuppositions. It's not the view, I don't think, of most commentators outside the dispensational camp. It seems to me that most commentators feel that the 24 elders represent all the redeemed people of God. The number 24 calls to mind the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, but that doesn't mean that the 12 patriarchs are really sitting there and the 12 apostles are really sitting there when John sees them. John actually was one of them, as you pointed out, and for him to see himself there would be a strange thing. But rather that the 24 elders represent the idea, the concept, of God's redeemed people praising him eternally and forever. And so do the four living creatures are thought to represent the creation. So you've got the creation and redeemed humanity seen praising God forever and ever incessantly before the throne. Now, this is not necessarily John seeing an event that belongs to a specific period of time, like after the rapture or something like that. This is, I believe, simply conveying the idea that God is receiving continual praise from those that he's redeemed and from his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, David said in Psalm 19. And I think the creation, praising God, as it were, declaring his glory, is what the four living creatures probably represent. The 24 elders, along with them, not only does God's creation praise him, but his people praise him. But I don't think that the 24 elders specifically refers to the church at a certain time after a certain point or something like that. I think the church is God's redeemed people. In the Old Testament, we have Israel's and the remnant, God's redeemed people there. And so I think the 24 elders kind of takes in both the Old and the New Testament saints. And it's not so much that John is being told that they are now at the point in time that he's seen them, that they are now in heaven. But rather, he's seen a heavenly vision in which the idea of God being praised by his creation and by his saints is depicted in this symbolic action, I believe. In other words, I believe the 24 elders are symbolic, and I think the four living creatures are too.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve. That seems to clear things up for me.
Okay, Ron, thanks for calling.
All right, thank you.
God bless you. By the way, if you're interested in other views besides mine about that, my book, Revelation 4 Views, goes through the whole book of Revelation and gives all four views, which, you know, you can then find out what views are held besides the ones that I advocate, because I don't only present my own views there. Let's talk to Lee from Ohio, and we have a line open for you also at 1-800. I'm sorry, it's not 1-800. That's my morning show answer, call. This number is 844. That's also a toll-free prefix. That's 844-484-5737. So it's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to Lee. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Lee. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Yes. Steve, I had a question about 1 John. It says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I wanted to ask you what your view is, what constitutes an idol for the modern Christian?
Well, I believe the problem with idolatry is putting some other thing in the place of God, in the life of somebody who's got a relationship with God. God wants to be the only God, the only object of worship, the only one upon whom we depend. Now, in biblical times, there, you know, societies that worshipped idols actually made statues and bowed down to those statues. They represented the deities, but we don't do that so much. I mean, I'm sure there are people in America who do that. They bow down to images of some kind or another, but that's not very common among us. But Paul makes it very clear that idolatry can be the worship of almost anything. Doesn't have to be a carved image. For example, in Ephesians 5:5, Paul says that covetousness, which means greed, is idolatry. Now, what he's saying is if you are greedy for things or for money, that's a form of idolatry, he says. So obviously he must be thinking that money or things can be objects of worship, although I'm sure he doesn't picture people, you know, bowing down and praying to a bag of gold or to their bank book. But he's simply saying that these objects have you know, eclipsed God in their attention, that instead of loving and revering God supremely, they now love and revere their things and their money. And they don't trust in God because they trust in their money. In other words, the kind of relationship God wants us to have with him, he doesn't want us to replace him with anything else. And idolatry is, in God's mind, like an act of adultery on the part of his people, because God's in a covenant relationship with his people, just like a husband and wife are in a covenant relationship. And God always considered that when Israel, his covenant people, his wife, would worship other gods, it was like a woman cheating on her husband, sleeping with other men. The Old Testament prophets speak about that regularly, Hosea especially, and Jeremiah and Isaiah and other places. And so, you know, God would have the same, you know, attitude toward a Christian who's in a covenant relationship. We're the bride of Christ. If we love the world, well, what does James say? If you love the world, you're the enemy of God, it says in James. And so, and it says, you know, well, actually says that in 1 John chapter 2, and James says something very similar. So we have, you know, this, the world and its things can easily eclipse God in our affections and in what we trust in and so forth. And that would be idolatry today. We also idolize people. We idolize the government sometimes. I mean, I personally think that when people want the government to take care of them for everything, they're looking to the government for that which a real Christian looks to God. And so, I mean, the government can be a false god. Money can be a false god. People can be a false god. People can trust other people or revere other people in such a way that it competes with their love for God and their reverence for God. So those would be a lot of different ways that idolatry could be manifest in modern times.
I see. I guess I was wondering too, you know, I've heard, you know, this, the concept of, you know, idolatry is kind of, can be kind of a bit of a catchphrase in Christian subculture, you know, well, maybe this is an idol in your life. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a little silly sometimes for me to think about that, you know, the way that people worshiped idols in biblical times. You know, I've never thought that way about anything besides God, you know, but there certainly have been things that have been very important in my life, even things that I feel like, I can't live without, you know, or whatever. And I guess, is there a line there, you know, is there a way to easily recognize that aside from somebody just saying, you know, this might be an idol in your life, and they, you know, it sort of seems a little bit convoluted maybe at times. Do you have any thoughts or you know, on that?
I'm not sure I understand what you're objecting to there. It does seem to me that something can be an idol in your life. Mm-hmm. Now, if somebody else points it out to you, they may be right or they may be wrong. I mean, if someone says, well, you idolize your kids, well, uh-huh. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I mean, people saying that it's an idol in your life doesn't make it so, but it's not a silly thing to say necessarily if there's some reason to believe that your kids or something else in your life have eclipsed God for you. And somebody who's concerned about your spiritual well-being might point that out to you or get you to think about it. But yeah, I mean, you're right. We don't bow down to idols anymore, but our hearts do. We humble ourselves before things. We serve things. You know, remember, Jesus said, "You can't serve God and mammon." Mm-hmm. I think that if a person's seeking to serve mammon, then mammon has become an idol to them. What does it mean to serve? Well, it means you're a servant and it's your master. So a person who is serving God will simply do what God says and trust God with the consequences because he's your master and owner. If you're serving money, then you're going to be, of course, all your decisions are going to be made with reference to, you know, money instead of God. And that'll usually lead to compromise. So Although the word idolatry wasn't used by Jesus when he said that, it seems clear that he's saying you can't have God and something else that you're serving. Serving is another word for worshiping in the Bible. So there's different ways that idolatry can be in a person's life. And when John says, keep yourselves from idols, I suspect he's actually talking about ancient idolatry, because there was a temptation. We read about it in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 among Christians to drift into eating meat sacrificed to idols and things like that, which, you know, led them into compromise and idolatry. So John, writing 1 John, might have been referring to actual idolatry in the Roman temples and so forth, in the Greek temples. Mm. But certainly we don't have to worry much about that. I've never actually been in a position where I even thought I could or would or be inclined in at least to bow down to a statue. But there are things and people in my life that might rival God in my affections, in which case they could be an idol, and that's something to be aware of. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to John from Monterey, California next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I really understand the idol thing. When I was looking last night just at through the life of Hitler, it came to me that idols are made by man so that man gets the answers that he wants. And that made a lot of sense to me. But looking at Hitler and Revelation, I'm kind of crossed up, but I'm going to have to go to your site and read some more. And I don't want to give Hitler the wrong position or the incorrect probability of who he represented, as well as Stalin. But I'm keeping my mind on.
Yeah. Did you have a question?
Yeah. I was watching on the day that I received Jesus. Lots of tears, lots of joy, and I said things. I don't remember. The Holy Spirit was working within me. And I've gone back through the Bible, and I've been looking, because it dawned on me that, well, gee, I wonder if there's something that states what the proper way to receive Jesus is. And, the other day I watched on the television a guy, a televangelist, say, well, you know, we're going to receive Jesus, everybody pray, and as soon as whatever words he said were finished, he's like, now send me a check, you know, buy my book. And it prompted me to think, well, that's not the way to receive Jesus. That's not mass hypnosis. So, you know, I was just wondering if there is something in the Bible that actually, I know Paul went preaching around all over, the apostles preached, but, you know, they say to receive Christ in your heart and repent, but it seems like in the biblical days, repenting and sacrificing was the proper way. And in my own little way, I've sacrificed things, but I still don't. I just have, I guess, more of an intellectual little question about the proper way, the proper words, if they are stated in the Bible or not. I don't.
Well, there's not any specific words that the Bible says you have to use when you come to Christ. If you wonder what it means to receive Christ, I think really the only place I think we really find that in the scripture, that language, is in John chapter 1. And it says in verse 11 and 12, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, he came to the Jewish people, and they did not, in general, in mass, they did not receive him. But there were some who did. The Jewish remnant did receive him, and he gave them the power to become sons of God. The same is true today. We can receive him. But what does it mean? What does it mean that his people didn't receive him? Now, this is, of course, not talking about some kind of receiving him into your heart kind of a mystical thing. This is Jesus came to them. They saw him. They heard his claims. They heard you know, his teaching, and they did not receive him. Now, what I take that to mean is they didn't receive him in the role that he was offering himself, but some did receive him in the role that he was offering himself. He came as the Messiah. He came as the Lord. He came as the one gathering disciples who would do what he says. And there were some who recognized him in that way and some who did not. The ones who did not receive him are the ones who rejected his claims. The ones who received him are the ones who surrendered to his claims, submitted to his claims. And so this is the passage in the Bible that talks about receiving him. It's not really talking about asking Jesus into your heart or using certain words or whatever. It's a matter of when you're confronted with the claims of Christ, whether you resist them or whether you submit to them. That's what receiving him is. He comes and offers himself as our king. And in fact, not only offers himself, that sounds a little placid. He actually comes and demands that we submit to him. The Bible says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. So this is not really kind of a simple little invitation. This is an ultimatum. God says, this is my son. You obey him. You follow him. You surrender to him. And then we decide whether we're going to resist that and say, no, I'll take my chances with God and see if I can beat him in a war. Or I'll surrender. I'll surrender my claims to my own sovereignty and submit to Christ as his servant and his slave and let him be my king. This is what receiving Christ means. It has to do with a total shift of orientation in one's life. It's not simply saying certain words or saying a certain prayer. So to receive Christ means I've learned that Jesus is said to be the Lord. I've learned that he has come to establish a kingdom and with himself as the king. And therefore, I have found that I am under orders from God to submit to him, to recognize him, to follow him, to be a sheep in his flock and he my shepherd. These are the things I understand to be laid upon me as an obligation by the coming of Christ and his teachings. Okay, what do I do with that? Do I receive that or do I reject that? If I receive it, I might say a prayer or I might not. The Bible doesn't really include a sinner's prayer as a means of becoming a Christian. That's sort of a modern evangelical way of becoming a Christian. But in the Bible, people didn't become Christians by saying a prayer. They became Christians by leaving what they were doing and following Jesus, by, re-identifying themselves as belonging to him, as re-charting their course to be away from whatever they were intending, whatever their agenda was before, to saying, okay, wherever he's going, that's where I'm going. Whatever he says, that's what I'm going to do. That's that kind of change of mind. That's what repentance means. And, so when people would repent of not following him, and that would mean they would turn around and follow him, that's when they had received him. That's when he became, the king that they were now associated with. All right, let's talk to Chris from Phoenix, Arizona, another caller from Phoenix today. Hello, Chris.
Hello, Steve. Hey, I appreciate your show. This is the third time I heard it. I'm driving home from work and kind of a lot of traffic here. But, you know, I just wanted to comment on a couple things and maybe one more thing. I know you're getting kind of toward the end here of your show. But it started back with when you took those Revelation verses. I'm kind of coming from more of a preterist view, not a universalist view, but a full preterist view, where you can look at those 24 elders as a picture of 24 priestly orders. And as far as the four living creatures, that can be actually a picture of the gospel. And you can take that back from Ezekiel with those four living creatures. Those are basically, I think, the four, that basically references the same four living creatures. And you can also take that in the beginning of Genesis. There's a, you know, this, a lot of people accuse me. I believe there's a physical manifestation in time of Scripture, but a lot of the Bible, including the Old and New Testament, is an allegory. You know, and it talked about four rivers that fed in, and then it said there was gold in the Genesis. And I'm just trying to do this kind of quick. I don't have an open Bible here. But that could also be a picture of the four Gospels. Am I saying that there was not four rivers there necessarily in that ancient time? At the beginning of God's creation, no, but I'm just saying that there is a spirit. The Word of God is a two-edged sword, so there's a continual spiritual side to it, and there's also a physical side. And the physical side is more depicted in the Old Testament, but as you get into the typology, you begin to see Christ. You first see Christ as like the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But what I'm just saying is my view is not a populist view. A lot of people, you know, my main thing is I don't try to force on anybody, but, you know, I just have to look at words. You got to really look at the Greek, because a lot of the things, you know, people will look at the English and say, well, let's say the word, there are really, in the New Testament, I believe there's four Greek words for world. And in most cases, what I'm referring to is the word aeon, like in Matthew 24, the end of the age, okay? And then if you look in Ephesians 3:23, and you know, the King James actually paraphrases the literal. It says world without end.
Yeah.
But it really
Chris,
fits the age
I need to jump in here because you're okay. Kind of all over the map here. And I don't hear a question, and I don't even hear a point of disagreement.
Well, no,
I just hear a Bible study, but it's not
it.
Really very focused. Yeah. You're not really focused on any particular point. Sounds like you're all over the whole Bible, and it's not, you know, we only have a minute or something. Usually when people call here, they have a question or they have a point they want to clarify.
Well, but
it sounds like you're all over the place.
The point is very simple, Steve.
Uh-huh.
You know, a lot of people are taking Revelation, putting into the future, when it's really specifically talking about destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And the last point I want to make is there's now a new covenant, people. Okay, there's a spiritual house in 1 Peter. We're being built together as living stones.
Okay, I'll tell you what. I'm going to have to move along so I can get somebody else on here before we run out of time. But you're not really presenting a question or a disagreement. I'm also a partial preterist, and I've also addressed a lot of those questions. But we can't just have a person call and give a long Bible study. That's just not the format of the program. But always feel free to call if you want to disagree or if you have a question you want to bring up. But we can't just have everyone who has, you know, a desire to give a Bible study call up and take a lot of time doing that. Let's talk to Steve from Shoreline, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Steve. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yeah. Hi. Thanks for taking my call. First of all, just a quick background. I've been a Christian for over 40 years, consider myself quite conservative in that. But in recent years, I've come to the conclusion that I don't believe in biblical inerrancy. There's just too many places where there's just not something that just makes complete sense to me. And I just wonder if you could comment on the doctrine of inerrancy.
Well, the word inerrancy means, you know, that it's kind of incapable of making a mistake about anything. And that's
all right,
not
is that a modern concept then? Or I mean,
well,
is that pretty biblical? I mean,
the word inerrancy is not found in the Bible. And I'm afraid it probably means different things to different people. And I think that a person can be very loyal to the Bible and still question, you know, some ideas of inerrancy. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says specifically that he didn't baptize anybody in Corinth except Crispus and Gaius. But then two verses later, he corrects himself and says, oh, I just recalled, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And if I baptize anyone else, I don't remember. Now, here's a case where Paul actually made a mistake and tells us he made a mistake. He said, oh, I forgot this. Let me add to that. At first, he says, I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And two verses later, he says, oh, I also baptized this household, and I don't remember if there's anyone else. So,
yeah, but he's correcting himself there. But other ones, like in Titus, it says, here's something that's true. All Cretans are liars. And,
well,
you know, obviously
yeah,
all Cretans are not liars.
Yeah, well, he's quoting a Cretan poet. He says,
right, and right after that, he says, this is true.
Right, it is true in the hyperbolic sense that it is intended.
Okay.
Certainly the poet himself wouldn't say that all Cretans are liars without exception, because he himself was a Cretan, and if he's a liar, then you couldn't trust what he said anyway. So,
right.
I mean, certainly when people say, well, everybody is going crazy today,
right.
You know, there are no people following traditional morality today. I mean, those are hyperboles. Certainly there are some people who are exceptions.
Right.
Yeah, but
right.
This is a generally true statement is what Paul's
right.
saying. I don't think Paul was making a mistake about that. See, to say that challenges inerrancy would be to suggest that Paul really thought that every last Cretan was a liar, but he was mistaken. I don't think Paul believed that every last Cretan was a liar. When the Bible uses hyperbole, that's not an error in the Bible. That's a literary device in the Bible, and the Bible is literature, so it has literary devices.
So I guess my question would be, as somebody who's a very strong believer, what would you suggest I do when I come across a passage that completely just strains credulity? Do I just say, well, this is hyperbole? This is being
Well, if it is, do I just accept it? Well, if it is hyperbole, then you should recognize it. And there's a lot of hyperbole in the Bible, just like there is in all literature. And, you know, in all speech, all people use hyperbole. And, and that statement I just made might be a slight hyperbole, but I think, you know, virtually everybody uses hyperboles, and the Bible does too. Jesus certainly did when he said you have to hate your father and mother and so forth.
Yeah, but like in the Old Testament, when they're talking about battles, there's conversations about what people were thinking. That's not hyperbole, and there's no way anybody would know that. They say, well, so-and-so thought this. And I think it's too simplistic to say, well, just the Holy Spirit revealed that. I mean, that's not hyperbole either. I mean, you can't really
Well, that's not necessarily too simplistic because the Old Testament books were written by prophets. And prophets, by definition, are people who do get revelations from God. But a lot of times when it says that so-and-so thought this, and a lot of times the word thought simply means planned this. And you can see what they planned because they set to, I mean, you know, you can talk about many historical battles and say that, you know, Napoleon planned to do this, but it turned out this way instead. And you're not really claiming to be a mind reader. You know, his plans were evident by the strategies he employed and the agenda he pursued. You have to understand the Bible for what it's trying to say before you can decide whether you can believe what it's saying or not. And one of the challenges in understanding what the Bible's trying to say is that it's not written by a modern American author. It's written by ancient Middle Eastern authors who use different figures of speech than we do, but they're not impossible to learn. I mean, you can learn the figures of speech of any language if you immerse yourself in that language. And if you immerse yourself in Scripture, you'll eventually begin to recognize, oh, okay, this is pretty commonplace to use this figure of speech in the Bible. But, you know, if a person isn't immersed in the Bible, then they're going to find some of the language perhaps more challenging to understand. You know, I don't find much in the Bible that I could say is, you know, challenges my ability to believe it happened. But sometimes, I mean, if you're trying to read the Bible the way you read an American novel or American history book, even or American correspondence, you're going to be surprised because they don't use all the same idioms that we do. But they do use idioms. They use a lot of idioms. Yeah. We do, too, but different ones. So you have to pretty much become acquainted with it before you can decide, okay, what is this saying, before I decide if it's ridiculous or not.
All right. Well, thanks a lot.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, and we have a website also, thenarrowpath.com, which has archives of this program going back 10 years. 10 years. We've actually been doing the show almost 20 years, but our archives on the website only go back to 2006. But you can hear them for free. You can listen to them all day long if you want to. There's also, in addition to the archives, there's almost 1,000 lectures of mine teaching verse by verse through the Bible and on many biblical topics. And they're all free. Everything at the website is free, just like the radio show is free. Free to you. But it's not free to us. We have to pay for it. Yeah, we pay the radio stations tens of thousands of dollars every month so that we can bring you this free broadcast. Now, we stay on the air if listeners like you think it's worth it and send support. If you don't, we don't stay on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air in the station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.